stood on the bank of a wide raging river, not knowing if I'd get across. And I've made my way through some valleys and deserts, believing I'd never get lost. I stood at the foot of what felt like Mount Everest, not knowing I'd have the strength for the climb. But through every trial, each test and temptation, one thing is sure every time.
That over and over, again and again, God is faithful. Over and over, again and again, through it all, He's made me able to stand and survive, to come through alive when it sure looked like I couldn't win. Jesus is with me, so I'll claim the victory over and over again.
If you'd ask me why I have no hesitation, God does what He says He will do.
And I simply say with each battle I fought, there's nothing He won't help me through. So why should I dwell on the hardships and struggles when I look just beyond them, I see the way this will end is with great celebration, and deep in my heart I believe that over and over, again and again, God is faithful. Over and over, again and again, through it all, He's made me to come through alive when it sure looked like I couldn't win. Jesus is with me, so I'll claim the victory over and over again. Over and over, again and again, God is faithful. Over and over, again and again, through it all, He's made me able to stand and survive, to come through alive when it sure looked like I couldn't win. Jesus is with me, so I'll claim the victory over and over again. Jesus is with me, so I'll claim the victory over and over, over and over, over and over again.
Amen. Praise the Lord. Thank you, ladies. More than anything, praise the Lord. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Romans chapter 8 this morning, if you would please. Romans chapter 8 today. Romans 8. We've got to get to work. I've got a lot to say, and you're going to want to go home after a while. Sometime today. Amen. Romans 8, if you would please. Romans 8. I'm already hot. So we may have turned air conditioning down about 50 after a while to compensate for my sunburn. Romans 8. We started a couple of weeks ago a series that we're calling The Basic Bible Truth About Certain Doctrines. And we made the point several weeks ago that we're living in a day and age where a perverted view of church growth has resulted in the fact that we're just not preaching and teaching doctrine as we once did. It's vitally important that we understand these truths, because doctrine simply means the teaching of the Bible concerning a certain truth. And so we've started this series on Sunday morning, which is a little unusual, but we need it, I think, even on Sunday mornings. We're calling, again, basic Bible truths concerning whatever doctrine we're discussing that morning. And this is obviously going to be a very simple message on these truths. We could spend weeks on each one of these, so we're just going to try to do some simple truths to familiarize ourselves with some very basic doctrine, again, which I think is very important. I was telling, and some of this is going to be very simple for some of you who have been around for a while. I was telling the men in our Bible Institute Thursday night that many times preachers, because of pride, very often we don't preach on the simple things. We don't always have to demonstrate how brilliant we are. Amen. We just need a revival today, I think, of some very simple truths. Now, if you want something a little bit deeper, come back on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights. We usually deal with that kind of stuff. But this morning, we're going to deal with one of those doctrines again. In Romans chapter 8, look, if you would, please, in verse 28. We're going to jump into the middle of the context here. Keep your Bible handy today. As you know, we're normally in a text, is usually how we're preaching, expository stuff through text. But doctrinal messages tend to lend themselves to moving around a little bit more. So that's what we're going to do. Romans 8, verse 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." What a great doctrine that is, though it's much confusion about it today. "To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did foreknow, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, He also glorified." We dealt last week with the great doctrine of justification and righteousness, and what amazing truths those are. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Then it goes on in verse, well, let's just continue reading in verse 35. "And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, and all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." The only thing better than being a conqueror through Christ is to be more than a conqueror through Christ. Amen. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth," and just in case you didn't get that, "nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." This morning, the title, as far as it fits into our series this morning, is this: the basic Bible truth concerning the security and assurance of the believer. That's kind of a mouthful. If you want something shorter, we'll just call it secured and assured. All right, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Ask God's blessing on what we're going to do today, and as we always need His help to help us understand even the simplest things of God's Word. So let's do that today. And I'll ask our brother Steve Scott, why don't you lead us in prayer, if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing this morning in reverence to God's Word. Secured and assured. If you're ready to go, say amen.
Amen.
Okay. Now, those of you who have been around for a while and heard some of this stuff, don't go to sleep on me, because the other reason why preachers tend not to preach simple things is people sometimes who have heard it many times zone out. But can I say this? We were saved as a result of simple truths.
Right.
And we ought never get tired of hearing simple truths. We ought to still be amazed at the simple truths of God's Word. And I'm glad God made it simple, because if He'd have made it very difficult, I would never have been able to grasp it. And so let's stay tuned to these things. We can rejoice over what has happened to us in these things. We know this much. Those of us who have been around for a while, this might be new to you, but we're all sinners before a holy God.
Right.
Now, we may be better than some other men, or would compare to other people. We may be better than most, but before God, we are all the chiefest of sinners, as Paul says. The penalty for that sin, according to the Scriptures, is eternal condemnation, to be separated from the presence of God and from the love of God for all of eternity, in a place called the lake of fire. That's a horrible thought, is it not? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of our Lord and from the glory of his power. That is a horrific prospect.
Yes.
Amen, if we're not saved. But the good news is, which is what the gospel means, good news, the good news is that God, as we saw last week and the week before, has provided a means of escape. He has provided a way for us to be saved through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ, through the work of Christ as our substitute. He died in our place, as we saw last week, that we might be justified and pronounced righteous, righteous before God through what Christ did. Someone has to die. The penalty of sin is death. So Christ died in our place, and when we receive what he did, God then takes what Christ did, imputes it, puts it to our account, and we therefore can be saved. Amen. Oh, come on, amen. That's a great truth to be. I don't know about you, but I have no interest in eternal condemnation, no matter where it is. And so because of that, we can rejoice in the good news that Christ died as our substitute. And that's what's meant by the word saved. That's a word we throw around a lot, but it's what we mean by the word saved. The word saved in the scriptures always means to be rescued by another, to be delivered. I couldn't save myself, but I can be saved through the work of someone else. And so when we speak of being saved, when I say, hey, Brother Steve, are you saved? What I'm asking is Steve, have you been saved from your condemnation through the work of another, through the work of someone else? When I do the basic Bible truth studies that we just do with individuals, I always use drowning to illustrate this. You know, when you're drowning, you're in a pretty perilous condition. I mean, if you're in deep water and you're drowning, you are not going to save yourself.
Yes.
Barring a miracle of God, you're not going to learn to swim in an instant. And so when you're drowning, you're about as perilous as you can be. But it doesn't mean I couldn't be saved. It doesn't mean someone couldn't jump in and save me, or some passerby couldn't see me and jump in and save me. But the point is, if I'm going to be delivered from my perilous condition, it's going to have to be through the work, through the salvation, if you will, of another. And that's how we're delivered from our condemnation, not through anything that we've done. Come on, it's not through our commandment keeping or the church that we attend or our personality or our goodness. It's through the work of another. Amen. When Jesus Christ died on the cross to make our justification possible. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. He is the one who works our deliverance and works our salvation. If you're going to get to heaven, it's going to be through the work of another. But isn't this sad when you think about it? Like the swimmer or the drowning man who often fights the very swimmer who's trying to save him. Isn't it amazing how we fight the very one who's trying to deliver us? Christ died on the cross to save us, and we fight against the very salvation that Christ offers us. And hopefully, finally, we come to the point where we agree with God, which is in part what repentance is, and we confess our sin and turn unto him, and God is therefore able to deliver us. And can I say this? That once you've been delivered from your sin, there's no experience, and though it's not an experience, but once you're actually delivered through what Christ did, the experience of that is like none other. There's no experience on earth like knowing that your sins have been forgiven. And listen, and then to have the assurance that you have been delivered. To not only know that you're delivered, to not only be delivered, but then have the assurance that you are delivered. Those two things together is an amazing experience. I don't like water. That's why I use drowning all the time as illustrations, because I don't like water. I take a bath because my wife makes me. But other than that, I'm just teasing. Other than that, I don't like water. When I was much, much younger than now, 40-some years ago, I had a near-drowning experience, or at least it appeared to me to be a near-drowning experience. And I was going under for the third time, the proverbial third time, and I thought to myself, I'm done, this is it, I'm drowning, there's no feeling like that in the world. And then a guy came by and saw me in my predicament, and he took a pole. It's been 40-some years ago, and I remember it was a red pole. And I don't remember where he got it from, but he stuck it out and he held that pole out there, and I grabbed a hold of that pole with all of my might. You could not have pried me off that pole with anything. And so he pulled me, and when I got on something solid and got a hold of something solid, can I say this? There was no feeling on the earth like when I set foot on some solid ground. And I thought, I didn't think this word, but this was my thought process. I have been saved. Right. I have been delivered. And there's no feeling like that on earth. The only feeling that I've had in all these years that can compare to that that was better than that was when on the day that I got saved and I was delivered from my sin. Listen, when Christ saved me and delivered me and set my feet on the solid rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, and pointed me toward glory, there's never been a day that I felt any better than that. To think, man, I am saved and delivered from eternal condemnation. Now, if I was sitting out there, I'd have been a lot more excited. Because when God saves you and puts you on the solid rock, there's no feeling on earth like that. Come on, do you remember that? Being delivered from your sin? There's no feeling on earth like laying your head down your pillow at night knowing that if I were to die tonight, that to be absent from the body will be present with my Savior because of what He has done for me and through me. That's that blessed assurance that we sometimes sing of. There's no feeling on earth like knowing that you've been delivered from your sins and knowing why you've been delivered and to have the assurance of that deliverance. You know, as we look at this topic and think about that idea or that thought, there's two important words that are involved in this, and that is security and assurance. Security comes with being saved. When we get saved, we are secure in our Savior's hand. But then the second word that comes with that is assurance. Do you understand this morning there's a difference between possessing security and possessing assurance? And we need to possess both. There are really four types of people in relationship to salvation. There are those who lack both. There are some people who lack security and they lack assurance. They're not saved and they know they're not saved. And so they lack security and they lack assurance. And if you're today and you're not saved and you lack both, we can help you with that before we're done today. But then secondly, there are those who have no assurance or have assurance. I'm sorry. There are those who have assurance, at least in their own minds, but they don't possess security. You know, there are many people who think they're saved but are not. Hence the words of Christ, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there are those who believe they're saved but aren't, and they think they're saved, but they have no biblical idea as to why they think they're saved. They just believe that they are. Then there are those who are legitimately saved but have no assurance. That's a miserable state to be in, to have actually received Christ but not be able to grab a hold of the assurance of it. That's a tough spot to be. Then, of course, the fourth group, which is where we want to be, are those who are saved and secured, and they know it. They're assured of it. They know how they got saved. They know who was there. They know what they did. They're absolutely confident because of what they understand from the Scriptures that they are a blood-bought, born-again child of God. And when you have that assurance, there's no feeling on earth like that. Now, if you can agree with that, say amen. 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 Absolutely. Now, this morning, I want you to just notice this first of all. This is really a message on God's security. And that sounds a little different to us because we've kind of been trained or taught to use the terms eternal security or to talk about the doctrine of the security of the believer or something of that nature. And it sounds a little bit odd to refer to it as the security of God. And there's nothing wrong with the other terms. There's nothing wrong with referring to it as the doctrine of the security of the believer or eternal security. I use those terms as well. But the problem lies in this, that when we use those terms, sometimes we fail to make it clear about whether we're talking about the object of the security or the one doing the securing. Right. In other words, is the believer the one being secured by another, or is the believer the one doing the securing? And the difference in focus is important. Come on, it's not just a doctrinal truth, it's extremely important. The one results in the blessed assurance of the saved, that I realize that I am the one being secured. I am not doing the securing in any fashion, but I am the one being secured. The other one is the idea that I am somehow securing myself, which results in an unbearable and unattainable goal in the saved life, to try to live good enough to secure my own salvation. Amen. They result in these two different things. Now, we must never... You should agree with this, I'm sure. We must never lead people in any way to believe that we have anything to do with keeping our salvation secure. When we accepted Christ as our Savior, if we've done so today, when we accept His offer of salvation, we are born again. We've talked about that often. Regeneration, rebirth, conversion. We are born again into a relationship with God. We become a child of God. Isn't that a blessed thought? We become a child of His and a child of God through the new birth. And we become a child of God by power. That's why we call each other brother and sister in Christ. Not because we go to the same church. Because we've been born into the same relationship with God the Father. And that relationship is affected only by birth. It is never, ever affected by conduct. And I've used the illustration many times. When our kids were growing up, they did things that I didn't appreciate. And they certainly affected our fellowship. But not once did I say, you know what, son, I told you to take the trash out. And since you didn't take it out, that's it. You're out of the family, man. I'm taking your name. You're out of the family. I'm done with you. Hit the road. One time around here, you're finished. I don't play that three strike thing. You're just gone. Don't refer to yourself as America again. God doesn't deal with us that way, does he? Because we're born into that relationship. And it doesn't matter what my children grew up to be. It doesn't matter what they ever accomplish in life. They will still be my children, regardless of their conduct. And we're born into this relationship with God. And it's a relationship we enter into only, as I said, by way of conduct. A lot of people today, let's say this. God's doctrine of security sounds like a very simple truth, but even though it is a very simple truth, it's one that's extremely important. Because a lot of people today believe that they're somehow secured by their own power, by their own behavior, by their own faithfulness, by their own baptism, by their own love, and they have no idea, this is so important, they have no idea of what it is to rest in Christ. Isn't it a great experience to just rest in Christ? There was a day when I wasn't. It's what the Sabbath, part of the truths that the Sabbath was designed to illustrate was rest. To rest in God. You know, we use that term when you got up off your knees or however you received Christ and you felt like that great burden is lifted off of you. We don't use that term, but what we're referring to is the new rest. It's a great experience just to, man, finally. My sins are gone. I've been delivered. Now we need to go forward and serve God, but as far as my condemnation is concerned, I am at rest in Him. And to not understand security and assurance is to miss out on that amazing rest that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. They have no victory, no joy, no peace. And they certainly don't know much of what Paul's talking about in chapter 8 in verses 33 through 39 in the text that we read this morning. So what I want you to see today is this. Simple, simple truths. Once we're born again, once we're born into this relationship with God and we've been saved through what Christ did, God secures us by way of at least three means or through at least three things or in three ways. And we could add others and be here for a long time. But God secures us in this new birth, secures us in this new life, secures us in this new salvation in at least three ways. Are you ready? At least three ways. First of all, number one. We're kept secure in our new birth and our new life in Christ by way of His promises. By way of His promises. In Romans chapter 8, verse 31, it says, what shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 28 and 30, or verses 28 through 30 of that text, Paul talks about the greatness of salvation that God has given to His people. Look in verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be made the firstborn among many brethren. In that text, in verses 20 through 30, Paul talks about the greatness of our salvation. And he tells us in verse 28, are you all tuned in? Amen. He tells us in verse 28 that our salvation does not end just outside the gates of hell. That God's got a plan for us bigger than simply our deliverance. And he tells us what that plan is in verse 28, and that is that he assures us in verse 28 and 29 that through the promises of God that he has a plan for each and every one of his children. He says in verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now there's a lot of aspects to this plan, but this plan overall is to be conformed to the image of his Son. So God didn't just save us, Brother Nelson, to deliver us from hell or condemnation. But he saved us to do that and then to conform us to the image of his Son. And I'm not ashamed to say this morning, I'm not even sure what that all means. But whatever it means, I want it in my life, to be conformed to the image of his Son. So the plan of God in our salvation is not just to deliver us, but then to conform us to his Son. There's a lot more to being saved than being delivered. And so God has this amazing plan to conform us to the image of his Son, which if you've been in church, you're probably fairly familiar with. God's not going to dump me because I occasionally fail. And I do. God's got this plan. He has saved me. He's delivered me, Brother Sam. And now he's conforming me. He's molding me into the image of his Son. And from time to time, I mar myself. But God, I'm thankful, doesn't throw the clay away, but I'm thankful that He makes it over and over and over and over and over and over until finally He conforms us into the image that He desires to make us into. Oh, come on, amen. This is a plan that God has had before the world was formed. That those of us who would receive Christ by faith and of our own free will, God would shape us and mold us into His Son's image. And I'm thankful today that He doesn't throw the clay away just because it becomes marred. There's been a few times God's had to punch on me and poke me and mold me and tear me apart, seems like, and start over again. But God's never taken my salvation because His plan is to save me and to mold me into the image of His Son. And God uses discipline and chastening and all the things that He does to mold us into what He would have us to be. This promise became real in my life because of two things in verse 30. God saved me. Now He's working in my life to conform me to His image, because there's so much more to salvation than just escaping hell. And this promise of being saved and conformed came by way of two things in verse 30. First, it became real in my life because God has called me to it. I think God calls everybody to it, don't you? It's up to us whether we'll respond or not. But God calls me to it, and He called me to it by way of conviction. John 6:44 says, "No man cometh unto me except the Father draw him." And it was under conviction that I came to God. That's why conviction is so important to salvation. We have to be drawn unto Him. And I remember the day that I was convicted by God of my sin and of my need of salvation. That's the difference between genuine salvation and fire escape religion. Some people get saved just in case. Other people get genuinely saved because they experience the drawing of God through conviction. You know, when your heart is up in your throat and there's spotlights on your shining down out of the ceiling of the church on your forehead, and you got a big elf or lost on your forehead, and you think, that preacher's preaching right at me. And at that moment, we know, I am lost. And I make the decision to receive Christ as my Savior. I know I'm saved because God's called me unto Himself. And though it's been 40-some years ago, I remember it like it was yesterday when I experienced the conviction that God used to call me unto Himself. But not only did God call me to it, but then in Romans 8:30, He also then justified me when I came to Him. When I answered that call and came to Him, He justified me. I'm called and justified. He paid the penalty for my sin through Christ. Romans 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ," which we talked about last week. We said justification simply means to be pronounced right. God called me unto Himself. I responded and received what Christ did. And at that moment, God pronounced me justified. God now no longer had anything against me. And when I knew and understood that truth, I had rest. It's a great thing to be saved. We have this promise that God will save us if we'll ask Him. And this promise includes this promise to conform us to the image of His Son. And so now through salvation, we have the promise of justification, that God no longer has anything against us because Christ paid the entire debt penalty for our sin. And on the day I was born again, God imputed unto me what Jesus did to my account. And now when God looks at me, He sees Christ's work and not me. Amen. And now, listen, please, listen. Now I have the promise that He has justified me, called me, justified me, conforming me. But then He also says in this verse, in Romans chapter 8, He also says in verse 30, that not only is He called me, He's conforming me, He's justified me, but now in verse 30, He's also glorifying me. You don't think that's good?
Amen.
He's conforming me so that one day He might present me to the Father. Well, what's it mean to be glorified by Christ? It's going to be something. Anybody could stand up this morning and say, "Well, preacher, I could explain exactly what it means to be glorified by God." You'd have no idea what it's going to be like to stand before God and Jesus Christ to say, "Father, this is one of mine." You've worked, you've saved him through your plan, and you've saved him through my blood, and you've secured him in your power, and you worked throughout his life to conform him to my image, and now here he is. All of this comes with salvation. I have this great promise that He wants to save me, and that he called me, and that he's conforming me, and that he justified me, and now he's working his work to glorify me. And Paul concludes his thought about this promise of God in verses 31 through 39. He says this in verse 31. What shall we say then to these things? First, he says this. Think about it. The idea of such a great promise that accompanies salvation should leave us speechless. What do you say to this? Oh, come on. God's calling me. His son died for me. He's calling me, drawing me to salvation. And at the time I receive it, God then begins to conform me into the image of his son. And he's conforming me, and one day so that he might present me glorified before God the Father. What do you say to that? Well, if you're smart, the first thing you say is, yes. I want that. But man, how do you sum up? If you're a blood-bought, born-again child of God, and you're serving God in your life, and you're in fellowship with him, what do you say to that? If God be for you, what are you going to say? Who can be against us? He said it ought to leave us speechless. It's been a long time since some of us have been left speechless by what God has done for us. And it's all true because of verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But then, secondly, Paul then moves into the courtroom in talking about how secure our salvation is because of God's great promise. He says in verse 33, what prosecutor would take our case? He says in verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's not a prosecutor that would prosecute me because Christ has justified me. God's pronounced me just. What prosecutor would dare try to overturn that?
Right.
Secondly, who would dare to come forward to testify against me? Yeah. Other than my wife. Who would come forward? Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Christ is my attorney. He's my Savior, my attorney, my representative. He's the one who saved me, it's conforming me, and God's pronounced me just. Who would dare stand up and say, I've got something to say? God's justified me. Thinking about all of that is what causes Paul to break forth with joy in verse 35 and following. Who is he that condemneth? I'm sorry, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Come on, you got to get all this in context. He's called me. He's conforming me. He's justified me. And one day he's going to present me glorified. God's pronounced me just. Christ is representing me and interceding for me and will stand up for me. Who would dare say anything against me? With all that in mind, it's talking about our salvation. With all that in mind, Paul breaks forth in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now I am persuaded. That word persuaded means unwavering. I am of the unwavering conviction that these things are true. I am unwavering in my conviction that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor come nor height nor depth nor any other thing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul seemed pretty confident in these things because we're secured by his promise. He saved us, and then God said, I saved you for the purpose of conforming and justifying and glorifying. And God doesn't just simply throw the clay away. Paul's position is that we're secure because of these great promises, calling, justifying, conforming, glorifying. And just to emphasize it, Paul asks five rhetorical questions in our text. If you're counting, if God can be for us, who can be against us? Come on, what's the answer? Oh, come on, what's the answer? No one. How would God, who spared not his own son, not also freely give us all things? It's ridiculous. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? No one. Who shall seek to condemn us? No one. Who or what shall be able to separate us from Christ? Oh, come on, praise the Lord. No one or no thing will ever be able to do that. Paul answers every one of these questions in verse 37. of chapter 8 when he says this, "Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." In every one of these questions, we are more than conquerors. Yet not through our power, but through his. Paul said, "I am persuaded of these things." You want to know why I'm so assured of my salvation? Not because of anything that I've done, but because I responded to his call and I understand these blessed promises that God not only desired to save me, but now he wants to conform me and justify me and one day glorify me. God didn't just save me to save me. He's far from done with me yet. Do you understand this morning that conforming and glorifying by its very nature imply failure and discipline? Failure and repeat. Because if it didn't, he would glorify me, period. The word glorifying indicates a continual process of glorifying. Amen. We're secured by the promise of God. You may not be much yet, friend. But you will be if you're saved. If you submit to his conforming and allow him to glorify you in your life. Secondly, not only are we kept secure by his promises, but we're also kept secure by his protection. John chapter 10. Everybody still awake?
Amen.
Okay. Don't go to sleep on me. John chapter 10. We may have to conform you a little bit. John chapter 10. We're not only kept secure by his promises, that promise of calling and conforming and glorifying and justifying, but we're also kept secure by his protection. John chapter 10, verse 27. All these, again, simple truths. Verse 27. How well known is this? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them." I love that phrase. Amen. And this ought to be the reality. "And they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." I like definite stuff. Amen. "They shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And I and my Father, making this doubly secure, are one." John 10, verses 27 through 28, Jesus lays out a few blessings of being saved and being kept by the power of God. First, he says in verse 27 that God knows those who are his. Amen. That means this is a position in which we can be secured because God knows who are his. Amen. We're not moving in and out of it. God knows who are his. There's no confusion on God's part as to who are his. Listen, you realize at any instant, at any moment, God could look upon any congregation and say, "That one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine, that one's not. This one's mine, this one's mine, that one's not. This one's mine, that one's mine." Because God knows who are his. We are either his or we are not his. There is no middle ground. And God knows at any moment who are his and whose are not. God knows who's his. God has not lost any of his people. God's not going, "Where did I put that Nelson guy? Where'd he go to?" Now, sometimes it may feel like that, but God never has lost any of his people. I've told this story before since I've been here, 14 years or whatever it is. And over the years, I've seen on several occasions people leave their children. head out and go home, and I'll hear noise downstairs. And I'll go look, and there sits some kid in the nursery down. Or not in the nursery, that'd be really bad, but in one of the Sunday school rooms. I say, "Where's your mom and dad at?" They left. On purpose, or? They left, they're gone. And now, if you're sitting here this morning, you don't have any kids, or you only have one or two, you're going, "That's so terrible." Once you have four or five, you begin to understand, I can see that. I can see how that happens. And so there's been a couple times I've had to call, "Hey, brother, you missing anything?" "No, I don't think so. Better do a head count." And then you always hear the wife in the background, "Where's Junior?" "Hey, turn around, come back and get him." God's never does that with any of his children.
Amen.
God's never lost any of us. He knows who are his. God's not looking around going, "I left him," and you're never going to be crying, "Where's the Father? I think he's forgot me." God has not lost track of any of his saints. And while you may not know for sure whether you're saved today or not, God does. And while you may think you're saved today and you're not, God knows one way or the other. That's the reason he's able to say in another place, "Depart from me, I never knew you." God knows those who are his. Notice what it says in verse 28. Those who are his, God gives eternal life.
That's right.
Do I need to explain the word eternal? It's permanent.
Amen.
If you're a lady, you go to the beauty shop every so often, get pay however much you pay, get a permanent, which you have to go back and get every 3 months or however often you get. God's life's not temporary, it's permanent. And God gives unto his children whom he knows eternal life, not temporary. He gives it. It's not earned. Come on, isn't that what it says? He gives unto them eternal life. It's not earned by your faith. It's not earned by good works. It's given unto us when we receive what Christ did. Eternal life means more than to live forever. It means to live forever with Him where He is. Amen. Hence in John 14, He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And it's about more than living forever. Everyone's going to live forever. It's just that some are going to live forever in the lake of fire, and some are going to live forever with Him. And God knows which ones are which. Those who know Him, and He knows them, and He has given them eternal life, says they shall never perish. Come on, isn't that what it says? It says they shall never perish. He says in verse 20, I give another eternal life, and they shall never perish. Doesn't say they shall never perish as long as. As long as they're baptized, or as long as they're good people, or as long as they never mess up, or as long as they never commit this one particular sin, it says they shall never perish. It's not incumbent upon our behavior or our conduct. They shall never perish. He tells you why in the verse, in verse 28, we shall never perish. Why? Because He's given us eternal life. My never perishing is not incumbent upon my behavior. My never perishing is based on the fact that He has given me eternal life when I received His Son as my Savior. Amen. So I'm saved today, thank the Lord. Amen. And as a result of that, I've got assurance of that. I don't lay awake at my bed at night wondering whether I'm going to go to heaven or not. I may worry about other things, but I don't worry about that. I don't worry about it because God's given me His promise that not only did He call me, but now He's conforming me and He's justified me and He's working on glorifying me. So God's not going to throw me away. But then I'm also secured by His protection because God's given me eternal life. And because He gave me that at the moment I got saved. Oh, listen, friend, I'm not going to live forever. I'm already living forever because He gave me eternal life at the moment I got saved. It wasn't temporary life. It wasn't you've got this until you do this life. It was eternal life. And because of that, He gives me His promise of His protection that I shall never, ever perish. Because of what He has done. It's not based upon my behavior. It's based upon His gift of eternal life. Now, in addition to that, that's pretty good. But in addition to that, the reason we'll never perish is because of what He says in verse 28. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. He says at the end of verse 28, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man shall be able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. You understand the picture, don't you? I got a lapel pin. I was going to use a quarter, but I'm so poor, I couldn't even find a quarter in my office. Not really this morning, but that's all I could find. When I got saved, I was placed into the hand of the Son. You know what it says? I am in my Savior's hand. That'd be pretty good.
Right.
As a man speaks, it might be possible to pry something out of one hand. We know that would never be possible with Christ's hand, but we're in His hand. But just to make sure God understands it, He says that I'm in the hand of Christ. But then in verse 30, it says, He and the Father are one, and I'm also in the Father's hand, which means not only am I Christ's hand, but I'm also in the Father's hand. And I love what He reminds us of when He says, and my Father, whose hand the Savior's hand is in, who has me, is greater than how many?
All.
This is not good English, but ain't nobody getting out of the Father's hand.
Amen.
Because He's given me eternal life. And I'm never going to perish because I'm protected by the fact that He has given me eternal life. And I'm protected by the fact that I am in His hand. And I'm protected by the fact that I'm in the Father's hand. And there's nobody greater than Him.
Right.
I'll never perish because the moment I truly was born again, God has been securing me in my salvation through His protecting hand. I don't know how He does it. I just know He does it.
Amen.
And then thirdly, we are kept by His promises. We are kept by His protection. And then thirdly, we are kept by His power. 1 Peter chapter 1, quickly. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. Kept by His promises, by His protection, and then thirdly, by His power. If you found that, say amen.
Amen.
I know how Sunday mornings are, so hang in there. This ought to be exciting to us. Good stuff. Because I've said it, and I know it's simple stuff, but it's still good stuff. Isn't it amazing what a blessing the simple stuff is if we'll just remember from whence we came? 1 Peter 1, we're also kept by His power. 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this good to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, just ready to be revealed. I added the word there, in the last time. Peter's not one of those you meet today who, when you ask them, if you were to die right now, friend, do you know you go to heaven? And he said, well, I think so. I'm pretty sure.
Amen.
I hope so. Yes. I hope so. I'm not making fun of those people. I was one of those people.
Right.
I hope I'm okay. I'm pretty sure. I'm. Why, friend?
Yes.
Well, I don't know. Peter wasn't one of those people.
Right.
He had a lively hope of heaven. You know what a lively hope is? It means full of life, power, and excitement. Peter, if you die right now, you go to heaven? Yes, sir! And I know why.
Amen.
That's a lively hope. Come on, you ought to have a lively hope.
Yeah.
Look like you got a lively hope this morning. We ought to have a lively hope. Even on Sunday mornings, we ought to have a lively hope. He had that hope based on two things, which had nothing at all to do with him. It was based, first of all, in verse 3, because of God's abundant mercy. He says in verse 3, blessed be God of our Father, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us unto all this. You know why I'm saved today? Because of God's mercy. Mercy is God not giving me what I deserve. It's only by mercy God didn't give me condemnation, which I fully deserved. You know why I've got hope? Because of the mercy of God. Because I know that since I received Christ, God put that to my account. My condemnation has been paid for, and God is not going to give me what I deserve. Secondly, he said he had this hope because Christ's work in saving us was proved to be all-sufficient by His resurrection from the dead in verse 3. You know how I know what Christ did was enough to save me? When He came up out of that grave victorious over sin and over death. And because of that, Peter said, I know I'm saved. And I know I'm okay because of what Christ has done. Since this lively hope is based on the mercy of God, and since it's based on the work of Christ, Peter says, we now have inheritance reserved for us in heaven if we're saved. Look what he says in verse 4. He says, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Man, if you can't get excited about anything, you ought to get excited about the last part of verse 4, reserved for you in heaven.
Amen.
When I go somewhere, if I'm preaching somewhere or traveling somewhere and I'm the one who has to get the motel reservation, I make the reservation. Then I call a week out and then I call on my way there. Because I've discovered in this life that your reservation is not always secure. What do you mean you don't have a room? I called 3 times. Not going to happen for us who are saved.
That's right.
Because our place is reserved for us in heaven.
Amen.
Not a room, but a mansion. Yeah. Our place is secure and reserved through what Christ did for us when He gave Himself for us because of His mercy. And because of His powerful resurrection, His ability to save us, it's reserved for us. You know what the word reserved means? It's a military term which should ring true to us around here. It means closely guarded. It means to preserve intact. Everything that I've earned since I got saved is there. Everything God's going to bless me with is there, and it's reserved for us in heaven. The preserving of my inheritance or home in heaven is seen in verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven. He says God's guarding it against 3 things. It's being kept incorruptible by God. The word incorruptible means imperishable, not subject to decay or spoil. I think what God's driving at here is this, that God's preserving it in such a way that nothing from within heaven can take it away. Then it's being kept undefiled. The word undefiled means to be free from flaw or defect. It means my inheritance is free from attack without. Nothing in heaven is going to destroy it. Nothing from without is going to destroy it. And it's being kept in such a way that it will not fade away. It'll never wear out. Amen. Come on, we ought to be able to grasp this. My wife and I bought a new... My wife's car gave up at 247,000 miles, so I thought probably ought to buy her a new one. So got her van, you know, and got that thing. And I sat there the other day looking at it, still under warranty, and the paint is coming completely off the passenger side door handle. That's not from normal wear and tear. It's just coming off. I thought, this is something, and it's still trying to pay for the thing, and the paint's already falling off of it. That's the way it is when you get stuff in this life, isn't it? Amen. Doesn't matter how good you take care of stuff or how well you take care of stuff, it wears out and fades away. Our reservation place in heaven is never going to fade away. Right. We sing all the time about being there 10,000 years. I don't know how this can be because we're so fleshly minded, but when we've been there 10,000 years, Miss Priscilla, it's going to be as new as it was the day we got there. Amen. Now, I know we won't wake up in heaven, but when we wake up on that 10,000th day, we'll get up and say, this is as good as it was yesterday. Amen. This will be a time when it's good to wake up in a brand new world every day. I can say, man, this is... Come on. When we've been there 10,000 years, we're not going to get up and say, this is getting kind of old. I'm bored. It must be good because that would be a problem for me. It's reserved for us in a way in which it's always going to be new. It's not my power to live a good life or a holy life or even my faith that's preserving it for me. It's the power of God. Isn't that what he says in verse 4? To inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God unto the day of salvation. And Paul or Peter assures that our inheritance is reserved and kept for us. And he does it in two ways. And that is in verse 4, it says that it's being kept for us. See at the end of verse 4? My inheritance is being reserved for me in glory. And then in verse 5, to make this even better, he's reserving me for it. Right. He says at the end of verse 4, reserved for you in heaven. Then verse 5, who are, that's us, kept by the power of God. So God's reserving it and he's preserving me. And one day when I am glorified, I will be there with it forever. All because of his power. Amen?
Amen.
We're double covered because of his power. You know why I know I'm saved? Because I know what the Bible says you have to do to receive Christ. Amen. I could tell you right now in a few simple sentences what it is. And I did that.
Right.
And I remember who was there, and I remember when I did it, and I remember when it took place. I'm amazed how many people today believe they're a Christian or believe they're saved. And when you ask them, well, when did you do that? Well, you know, it was kind of through this period, and I kind of transitioned into this, and we kind of made... No, you know, if you're saved, it only takes about a sentence to explain it. Can I help you out a little bit? If it takes you... Now, it may take 20 minutes to explain God's providential working and bringing you to the decision to be saved. But it doesn't take a novel to explain how you got saved. We should know who was there. I've said this so many times. Listen, I know when I graduated from high school. I know when I went in the military. I know when I got out of the military. I know when I got married. I know when I went to college. I know when I graduated from college. I know when I became the pastor of this church. And I know when I got saved.
Right.
And God called me to that salvation through conviction, as he calls everyone.
Right.
And then when I received it, bless God, he went to work conforming me. And he justified me. And he's working on glorifying me. And I know I'm saved because of his promises. God promises me also that I'm saved through his power, his amazing power, as he's not only reserving my place in heaven, but he's preserving me for it.
Right.
Amen?
Amen.
You know, we could talk a lot about this for the rest of the day. But God's clear that we're truly born. Salvation is secured by the promises of God, by the protecting hand of God, and then by the power of Almighty God. I'm glad it's not up to me. But many people who are genuinely saved lack assurance. You know, you can be saved and still not have assurance. And while we probably should break this into a whole other message, just let me mention it. Many saved people lack assurance, and they lack assurance for several reasons. First of all, because first and foremost, assurance comes through the Word of God.
Right.
John wrote in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written," speaking of the books of John, "that you might know you have eternal life." Yeah. Friend, you'll never get a grasp on eternal security knowing you're saved until you delve in and read and make the Word of God a daily part of your life. Amen. It's that which breeds assurance. It's also our conduct. While fellowship, while relationship is never affected by conduct, fellowship with God is affected by conduct, right, which in turn affects assurance. Amen. When my kids messed up, I didn't throw them out of the house. But it did affect our fellowship for a while until things were made right. No matter what my children grow up to be, they'll always be my children. But what they grow up to be may certainly affect our fellowship until our relationship is so strained it's almost as if we are not related. So our conduct certainly can affect our assurance. You know, more than anything else, and I have verses for all these, but we're out of time. More than anything else, it's the witness of the Spirit that gives us assurance. Because when we get saved, we're indwelt by the Spirit of God who works that new birth and conversion. And sometimes people come to the office and I say, "You know, preacher, I'm just not sure I'm saved. I've wrestled with this and I've done this and that and I'm just not sure." You know, at the end of the day, you know what my question always is? What's your heart tell you? No, I mean at the end of the day when the lights are off and you're laying there in bed alone, what's your heart tell you? Because I think the Spirit of God will witness with our spirit that we are indeed a child of God. Amen?
Amen.
Can we damage that through our conduct? Sure. But there should be a knowing that I'm saved.
Right.
It can't be just a feeling.
That's right.
I know what the Bible says about how to be saved. I've done that. I know who was there, what took place. I understood it. I received it. I have no doubt about that. Then we become indwelt. Then the witness of the Spirit comes. And when all that lines up together, then I can say, I know I am a child of God. And I am kept secure by His promise, by His protecting hand, and by His mighty power. Until one day, Brother Nelson, He presents me in glory to the Father. Glorified, not through me, but what through He has done.
Amen.
And He's preserving you until that day comes. And I need some preserving every now and then. Amen. I've said it before, God saved me, put me on the solid rock, and I've slipped and slid all over that thing, but I've never fell off.
Right.
Because God's preserving me.
Amen.
And I've messed up, but God didn't toss me away. He went to work on me, but He didn't toss me away. Listen this morning, it's great to be saved.
Amen.
It's even better to know you're saved and secured.
Yes.
It's even better yet to be saved and secured and be assured of that.
Amen.
So this morning, if you're here today and you say, "Preacher, I think I'm saved. I think I am. I think I'm saved, but I just don't have that assurance." Why don't you come and the invitation begins, the piano play, heads will be bowed, eyes will be closed. Just come down front and say, "Preacher, I think I'm saved, but I'm just not sure." And let us get somebody to take you aside privately. No one will be watching. Take the scriptures and show you what the Bible says, and you do whatever you want. It's up to you, but it would be great to leave out of here with some assurance today. Or maybe here today and you're one of those who say, "You know, preacher, I've got no security or assurance because I'm not saved. I just know I'm not. I mean, I've kind of grew up in church and maybe made some decisions, tried to do some things, but I'm just not. I don't know if I am. I don't know when I did it or how to get it." And the truth is, I couldn't stand up right now before these people and say, "Here is how you get saved," and understand what I'm saying. If that's the case this morning, why don't you come? Just meet right down front and say, "Preacher, I'd like to know more about being saved." And again, we don't want to embarrass you. We don't do anything weird to you. Just love to take a Bible and show you how you can be saved. And then if you choose not to, that's up to you, but we'd sure love to show you. No greater feel on earth than leave out here today going, "I am saved, and I know it, and I know why." Because at that church, Calvary Baptist Church in Knob Noster, on May 18th, I got saved. Now I know how I did it, and now I know who was there and what took place, and I know I'm saved.
Amen?
Amen? Why don't you stand with me if you would tonight?